But yes, this is our last of our sessions looking at the Beatitudes before we take a break for Advent, when we'll be conducting the countdown to Christmas with a particular focus on the humanity of Jesus. And so it was perhaps with this forthcoming focus in mind that the humanity or the humanness of the scene we are considering, where Jesus taught these Beatitudes, really struck home with me. We have here Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, a man who has left his family, left his brothers and sisters, parents, and is now, chapter 4 tells us, traveling throughout Galilee, proclaiming to all that will hear that the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's healing people of their illnesses and disease, and he's gathering around him a disparate crowd of confused, lost, intrigued, struggling, insecure, complacent, anxious, hungry, imperfect, needy humans. Not unlike this group gathered here today, though perhaps less viewers on YouTube. But gathered here to hear what this man has to say, this human has to say. And that's the context for our verses that we read in Matthew 5, which we'll go through again. They're becoming familiar to us now. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a comfort it is for us that our Lord and Saviour is a man who walked this earth as we do, who experienced its pains and its difficulties as we do. And what a comfort it is that this man began his teaching with "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and with this string of blessings which exist in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which now with his coming is at hand. And it's no wonder when we read this that we read at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's book that when Jesus finished speaking, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. This is the God-man Jesus, a human who sat down on the mountainside surrounded by fellow humans, but a human who taught with authority. It's our Saviour, and it's his voice that we want to hear today. So let's pray that he will speak to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your mercy you became one of us humans and dwelt among us. Thank you, Jesus, that you taught us speaking like we speak today, but then when you spoke, it was with authority. Lord Jesus, we ask you now to speak to us here at Kennet Valley Free Church here in Reading. Speak to us in this service. Settle your word in our hearts and our spirits. And Lord Jesus, if there are any words said that do not come from you, let them disappear, but leave your word, your life, your authority in our hearts. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, who are the merciful? And what is mercy? When I was a boy, mercy was a game that you played where you locked hands and twisted till your opponent was in pain and cried mercy. But what did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the merciful? Well, it's become traditional in this series to start with what it doesn't mean, so I will maintain that tradition and say to be merciful does not mean to be easygoing about things, to be laissez-faire or relaxed about wrongdoing or mistreatment. Because mercy has to be combined with justice. That's the divine pattern that Mark has spoken about already this morning. It's a pattern created by a most holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And we cannot biblically overlook sin, shrug, and say it doesn't matter, or sweep it under the carpet and claim that we're acting mercifully. Being merciful is not ignoring things. So that's something mercy is not. But what about a definition of what mercy actually is? Well, another theme, actually not only of this Kennet Valley series, but of most of the articles I've read about the Beatitudes recently written, is to turn to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for a usable definition on the topic. And again, I won't break with tradition. He says that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. That is the essential meaning of being merciful. It is pity plus action. Pity has a slightly more negative connotation in this day than I think it did when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was speaking. So I think that the definition can be legitimately tweaked to say mercy is compassion plus action. And I'm going to apply this definition of mercy as compassion plus action, being merciful, being compassionate plus action, and look at two categories where such mercy is worked out, and some examples from Scripture for each category. First, being merciful towards someone who is in your debt. This is the situation where you hold power over someone. Perhaps you've been wronged, and the person you wronged is now within your power. Perhaps a person is looking to you to meet a need of theirs. How do you respond? This is the occasion where someone comes to apologize for doing something wrong to you. What is your reaction? Do you make them beg? Do you look to exact full revenge? Are you vindictive? Or are you merciful? Do you revel in your position of power? Do you milk it? Do you draw up a list of the requirements they must fulfill? Or are you merciful? In Genesis, we're told about Joseph. Joseph was, as we know, was taken by his brothers to be killed. He was thrown into a pit by them and left to die. In fact, they only got him out and sold him to become a slave because they thought it would be better to make money out of him than to just kill him and get nothing. And yet, years later, years after years of living in slavery and in prison, we read in Genesis 42 to 45 about Joseph's reunion with those same brothers who had treated him so appallingly. Joseph is now the governor, in charge of distributing the food that his brothers so desperately need, and his brothers appear before him to beg for some of that food. Those dreams that Joseph had had all those years ago has now come true. He's been vindicated, and he now has power over their life or death. And in this position, we twice read that as he fulfills his elaborate plan for reconciliation with his family, Joseph broke down and wept at the sight of his brothers. And when in chapter 45 we read the climax of that their reconciliation, we read how Joseph kicked out all his attendants and then revealed who he was to his brothers. And it says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph had compassion on his would-be killers, and he was moved to action to feed them, to provide for their needs, and to reconcile with them. We see the antithesis of this merciful act in the parable of the unmerciful servant, which Jesus told, and which was recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. In that parable, Jesus told of a servant who owed his master what some modern Bibles calculate would be the equivalent to £6 billion in today's terms. When this servant couldn't, unsurprisingly, repay that debt and begged his master for patience, we're told that the master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. And then, of course, this unmerciful servant, however, went out and found someone who owed him the equivalent of $12,000, using the same calculations. Not an inconsiderable sum of money, but absolutely nothing compared to the debt which had just been wiped. And this unmerciful servant demanded immediate repayment. Even when the debtor begged for mercy, we're told the servant refused and instead had the debtor thrown in prison until he could repay the debt. And this is the opposite of mercy, isn't it? No pity, no compassion. And what about Stephen? We read about him in Acts, how he was stoned to death by an angry mob for simply trying to save others by speaking about Jesus. How did he respond to the snarling faces of the people screaming, dragging him out of the city and hurling rock after rock at him? Well, as he fell to his knees, Stephen cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He showed mercy. The second category of mercy, which I want to discuss, is where we see the suffering of others and we have pity or compassion and we take action to alleviate that suffering. This is the situation where you see others in need suffering. So how do you respond? These are the times where you turn on your TV and you see the suffering of others from your comfort of your armchair. What do you do? How do you react to the sight of people who are so desperate they would try to kayak from Calais to the UK on the world's busiest shipping line? Or people who take their children and sit them on a dinghy and push it out to sea, hoping to land in Dover? Do you want your border guards on jet skis pushing them back into the channel? Or do you want to show them mercy? Have you grown weary of seeing pictures on TV of famine and human suffering? Or does it move you to compassion and, importantly, to action, to be merciful? Well, we have an example of this category of mercy in another parable that Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is recorded in Luke chapter 10. This parable begins with a man lying beaten, stripped, and left half dead on the side of the road. And we're then introduced to two anti-mercy characters who both walk along the road, saw the man dying, and walked on past on the other side of the road, trying to make sure they were nowhere near him. Significantly, these two men were religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, or a pastor and a deacon, if we use the same modern conversion scheme as we use for the other parable. They were upstanding members of the community, but they were merciless. They showed no pity, no compassion, and certainly took no action. They were too busy being good, upstanding churchgoers to show mercy to a naked, dying man lying on the side of the road. And then along comes a Samaritan, an outsider from a despised race, who we're told in verses 33 to 35, this is a direct quote, as he journeyed, he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And then in his compassion, there was action. The Samaritan bound the wounds of the desperate man. He put him on his own donkey and took him to where he could get care and attention. He paid for that care and attention. He promised to pay for any ongoing costs, an open-ended promise, in fact, of payment. No wonder the Samaritan was described by those who heard this parable as the one who showed mercy. That's mercy, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful. This is how we are to be. This is the good life of the Christian. This is the blessing for the Christian. Are you merciful? Then you are blessed. You are happy. You are approved by God. Blessed are the merciful. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge each time we find ourselves in a position of power or strength. It's a challenge in our comfort and our abundance. It's a mirror which we've got to hold up to ourselves to assess whether we are indeed blessed. Are we merciful? Are you merciful? Well, what are the second half of this verse? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And Mark's commented on this already. Is this saying that in order to be shown mercy, we must first be merciful? Is it really saying that being shown mercy is a reward for us being merciful? That we earn the right to be shown mercy by being merciful ourselves? No, God forbid. If that were the case, we wasted our time, didn't we, going through Romans for the last 18 months? Because where does that fit with Romans 5, which says, "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where does this fit with chapter 9 of Romans, in which we're told that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and that it doesn't depend on their desire or effort? Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this part of verse 7 is perhaps the most frequently misunderstood beatitude. The part that "for they will be shown mercy" part of the verse, it simply cannot mean that in order to be shown mercy by God, we must first be merciful. That would not fit with Romans. It would not fit with the rest of the Bible. It would not fit with God's plan of salvation unveiled throughout Genesis through to Revelation. And when we're honest with ourselves, it wouldn't fit with our experience, because we know that if the condition for being shown mercy was us first being merciful, then we would have no chance of receiving that mercy. Dallas Willard, a Christian writer from America, says this: "The Beatitudes simply cannot be good news if they are understood as a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. They would only then amount to a new legalism. They would not serve to throw open the kingdom, anything but. They would impose a new brand of Pharisees, a new way of closing the door, as well as some very gratifying new possibilities for the human engineering of righteousness." The danger and the trap of trying to achieve the blessedness which is described in the Beatitudes, and to try and humanly engineer our own righteousness, was graphically demonstrated by the Pharisees who surrounded Jesus throughout his ministry. Time and again, we read in their interactions with Jesus, the Pharisees demonstrated how their attempts to achieve blessedness, their attempts to humanly engineer righteousness, in fact, led to a complete lack of mercy. In Matthew chapter 9, we're told of when Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees looked down their nose at Jesus, and they questioned his disciples about why Jesus would eat with such people. They showed no compassion, no pity, and they certainly took no action to alleviate the suffering of the motley crew with whom Jesus was dining. Instead, they exhibited a prideful superiority. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees: "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus does not hold back when talking to and about the Pharisees. And throughout this chapter, instead of describing them as blessed, like those in the Beatitudes, he pronounces on them a series of "woe to you" comments. In fact, chapter 23 of Matthew could be seen as the anti-beatitudes. For example, instead of "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," which we read in the Beatitudes, instead we read, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven into people's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And chapter 23 culminates in verse 23 with Jesus saying this to the Pharisees: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Like the Pharisee and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who were too busy being good to show mercy to someone dying in front of them, these Pharisees, in their efforts to engineer righteousness and earn the blessed state which Jesus is talking about, had completely neglected mercy. And this is how we become when we think we can earn mercy as a reward. So is this true of you? Are you still trying to earn righteousness? Are you too busy with religion for mercy? Are you straining out gnats but missing mercy and justice? The Bible is abundantly clear. Our life demonstrates it abundantly. We do not earn God's mercy. Indeed, that's a contradiction in terms. We do not receive mercy as a reward or a consequence of being merciful. So with this in mind, what does the second half of the Beatitude in verse 7 mean? What does it mean when it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy"? Well, I'm going to quote Alfred Edersheim, who I understand is a Messianic Jew who became a Christian having emigrated to Pest in Hungary. And I hoped to get a nod from either Tom and Esme or Tibron Kata at that point, but none of them are here. So anyway, Alfred Edersheim puts it like this: "The promises attaching to the Beatitudes must not be regarded as the reward of the spiritual states with which they are respectively connected, nor yet as their result. It is not because a man is poor in spirit that his is the kingdom of heaven, in the sense that one will grow into the other or be its result. Still less is the one the reward of the other." And just pausing, we can equally say that in this sense, it's not because a man is merciful that he is shown mercy. But back to Alfred, he says, "The connecting link in each case, in each beatitude, is Christ himself, because he, Christ, has opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. It's Jesus who is the link between the two halves of this beatitude. It's his act of supreme mercy which makes it possible both that we might be shown mercy and that we might be merciful. This supreme act of mercy is mind-blowing and life-changing. Jesus, who was God, who was with God, Jesus, who through whom all things were made, this Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he looked down on the helpless, hopeless state of humanity, and he had compassion, he had pity, and he acted. He came. Jesus, the creator of the universe, made himself nothing and became human so that he could alleviate the suffering of us humans. He lived a life of mercy on this earth. We've talked about his eating and drinking with sinners, his pursuit of the lost. Look also at his treatment of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Look, in fact, at his treatment of women in general, people who in that society were habitually under the power of others. Look at the other numerous examples of Jesus' mercy towards those he met, the people he healed, the people he freed from evil spirits. Jesus has demonstrated his mercy, his compassion, his action throughout his life. But then, of course, he most marvelously made a show of his mercy in his death. He submitted himself to be tortured and abused by the people who were in his debt, people who owed their very existence to him. Jesus allowed these people to torture him and to kill him in his ultimate act of mercy. And in doing this, he united mercy and justice, united for all time on the cross. Because our sins could not go unpunished. They could not be ignored or swept under the carpet. So in his mercy, although we've done nothing to deserve it, Jesus mercifully submitted to death on the cross. He became a curse and an affront to his own Father, so that we might receive mercy and the forgiveness of our sins. He took the punishment for us. He atoned for us. And now we can be shown mercy, and our sins can still get the punishment they deserve because Jesus bore that terrible punishment for us. Why did he do this? Because he had compassion for us. Because he loved us. For no other reason than that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. In Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, Paul sets out the process beautifully and powerfully. He says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And that eternal life is the good life that is described in these Beatitudes, the good life that we've been studying. It's in this eternal life, in this kingdom of heaven, that we are truly blessed, approved by God, happy in God. And so the Christian heart is merciful, because having received such mercy, how could we not be merciful? Joseph was able to show mercy to his brothers because he knew, he said, God intended what they did for good. Stephen was able to demonstrate mercy to his killers because he knew he had received mercy from the very one he'd been complicit in killing, Jesus. That's the power of the parable of the unmerciful servant. It is an outrage to us, isn't it, when we see that servant, having been forgiven of so much, acting without mercy to someone who owed him so little in comparison. And we're driven by that outrage to show mercy by the power and force of the mercy which we have received ourselves. And so we end up in one of those holy spirals, don't we, where the mercy we're shown makes us merciful, and then we're blessed for being merciful, and we're shown more mercy, and we spiral up into glory. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. John Piper says this: "This is the key to becoming a merciful person. The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and everything you have to sheer divine mercy. Therefore, if we want to become merciful people, it is imperative that we cultivate a view of God and ourselves that helps us to say with all our heart that every joy and virtue and distress of our lives is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God." So let us cultivate that view of God and that view of ourselves, so that we might be merciful. Let us remind ourselves that every joy and every virtue we have is due to the free and undeserved mercy of God. Let us be broken people who are merciful because of the knowledge that we owe everything to that wonderful divine mercy that we have received. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your sacrifice in action, your compassion, and your deeds in response to that compassion. Thank you that I owe everything that I am and that I have to that. Lord, may it make me a merciful person. I pray, Lord, that you will help us as a church, as a congregation, as a group, as a family, Lord, to keep that in mind, to remind ourselves, and thus become merciful people. Lord, challenge us and provoke us that we might be blessed. Blessed are the merciful. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.